Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we're so grateful for the opportunity to gather as your people on your day, this Lord's day. And we're so grateful that you have promised to make your presence known among us and that we can trust you and look to you. And Lord, we thank you for your word that instructs us and gives us insight into how not only we relate to you, but how we relate to one another. So Lord, as we take a break from the confession this morning and think together about our relationship with each other and the membership that we have in Christ and the membership we have with one another. Father, I pray that you would give us insight and wisdom, and Lord, that we would be brought to the truth and we'd be helped to understand. Lord, we thank you for your word again and just ask, Holy Spirit, that you would manifest your work among us as you have promised to be our helper. And so, Lord, help us to understand your inspired word. Lead us into truth. Be with me. And Lord, I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're taking a break this morning from the confession. I think it would be good to do since obviously being a holiday weekend, I imagine our gathering would be just a little bit lighter than normal. So I thought it would be good actually to do kind of a dual purpose here. First of all, just for those of you that have been through the membership class, to remind you of a key subject within that class, but for those who are not members, to encourage you toward membership, to be thinking about that, and to be encouraging us to be answering some key questions about the relationship that we have with one another. So at Cornerstone, we practice covenant membership, and we believe that that's an important practice. In fact, we believe it's a biblical practice. But that question of whether or not covenant membership is biblical is a key question to answer. And I want to do that this morning. Really, the bottom line question is formal membership biblical? So covenant membership means that we have officially identified with one another. We've agreed to be accountable to one another and have committed ourselves to serve and to love one another under the shepherding oversight of our appointed leaders in the name of Christ. Now, we're going to come back to that word official here in just a few moments and give some more background to that word. I don't think that's a word we typically use in modern evangelical circles, right? We don't talk about official membership and things like that. We tend to be pretty casual about our relationships. And I'm hoping this morning that we can take a step back and realize that that word actually is an important term to use. And that while it's good to be in open fellowship with one another, we ought not to have a casual approach toward it. The Bible actually gives us instruction about the way that we relate to one another, and we should take that seriously. So when we're asking the question, is formal membership biblical? We're not asking if a particular process for formal membership is biblical, but whether the principle of formal membership is biblical. So we have processes for membership here at Cornerstone. Those processes include a class that we conduct of instruction. That process includes interviews by elders. That process includes the affirmation or the presentation, I should say, of members to a congregation. We're not arguing that the way we do that here is biblical. But what we're arguing is that the concept of covenant membership is biblical and that every church ought to have a process for it. So we ought to be thinking about, is covenant membership biblical? And then, if so, how do we do that? The how will vary depending on context. But we need to think about the what. Is there a principle for biblical, is there a biblical principle for formal or official membership with one another? So first, let's talk about what formal membership is. So what are we talking about here when we're talking about formal membership? Well, first of all, it is a special relationship with one another. So the relationship we're talking about is unique. It's special. It's different. It's not just a group of people gathering together, and what brings them together, their commonality is that it happens to be on Sunday, and it happens to be in the same place. There's more to this relationship. It's a unique and special relationship that is predicated on general membership in the body of Christ. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, By the way, many within the evangelical culture, this has been a debate more recently over the last decades regarding membership. There's been a resurgence of the practice of formal or covenant membership within the church, which has kind of elicited a debate. Should we be doing this? And for those who would argue against the idea of having a formal covenant membership, they would say, well, look, we are part of the universal church. We're members in the body of Christ, and that ought to be sufficient. And by the way, this is actually a position I would have taken years ago. I've mentioned a few times that there have been these kind of epiphanies that I've had over the years and go, ah, how did I not know that? Well, this is one of them. I was involved in a church plant in Colorado Springs, and so helping to plant a church there, and the question of membership came up. And so show me grace here. when it came to this question, determined, yes, we need to have membership because we're a nonprofit organization and the state requires membership for nonprofit participation, but theologically not necessary because we're members of the body of Christ, the universal church. And so that's sufficient. And so while we had membership, we didn't actually really practice it in terms of any kind of promotional way, because theologically it had come to the conclusion that our membership in the body of Christ on the universal or general level was sufficient. As I've said, the Lord is kind, he's patient, he's gracious, and over time we come to better understandings, and you have those epiphanies and you go, oh goodness, I needed to grow. And praise the Lord, he has brought me to growth in this. So there is a general membership in the body of Christ. So that much is true. In fact, no one disputes that. So 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are all one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We are all made to drink of one Spirit. So there is one body of Christ, right? The body of Christ is not multiple. The body of Christ is one. And we are all members of that one body. And so there is this general sense in which we are members of the body of Christ, that universal sense in which that's true. And so as another example, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And if we look at verses 4 through 6, where there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So you have this repetition of one body. There is one Spirit, there is one faith, one doctrine, one set of beliefs, one baptism. And so this is pointing to the union we all have in the one body of Christ. So we are all members of one another in this sense. This is absolutely true. And it's upon this that local church membership, or that membership formally in a local body, is predicated. So you can't have one without the other. So we're not setting local church membership aside and saying that this is the only thing. We're saying this thing here at the local level is predicated upon and testifies to this broader thing, this reality of the one body nature of Christ and the universal church. Now, I would argue that when we think of the universal church, which the universal church is the church for all time and all places. So if you think of what the universal church is, it's all of those who are in Christ for all of time, including all of those who have preceded us, and in every place. So here in Kearney, in Grand Island, or in Ghana. So all over the world, all of those who are in Christ are part of this universal church. But the universal church is something that is held out to us as something to anticipate, not really to experience. You and I really can't experience the universal church in any kind of substantial way. And largely because a good portion, maybe most, I don't know, of the church is dead. Right? And so you can't interact with them. You're not called to bear with them. You're certainly not called to pray for them or be devoted to them. They're okay. They're in the presence of the Lord. Nevertheless, you and I are part of them. And one day we will experience the wholeness of that body of Christ in the consummation. And so we anticipate the experience of the universal church, but we can't participate in it substantially today. Now, we get pieces of it, right? So I remember years ago, I went to a T4G conference in Louisville, and there were 6,000 people there, and we were singing hymns together. And it's like, wow, this is amazing. And it was an amazing foretaste of the celebration of the universal church in eternity, right? But when you think about this, 6,000, how many members of the universal church are there? We don't know, but I mean, certainly it's tens of millions, hundreds of millions. I mean, we're talking massive amounts of people, right? What percentage is 6,000 of that? I mean, it's like tiny. In other words, there was just like this infinitesimal little experience, this little touch upon the broader reality. So you get to experience it in those kinds of tastes, but we're not intended to experience it fully until the Lord consummates all things and brings us together in his presence. In the meantime, we experience the church at the local level. So we have these local expressions of that universal reality, and that's where church membership is tied directly to that broader church membership. So formal membership is a special relationship predicated on general membership, but it is an official identification with one another in a local church community. Now turn to Acts chapter 2. So Acts chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 41 to 47, and this comes on the heels of Peter's Pentecost sermon. So the Holy Spirit had manifested his presence powerfully by an outpouring. There was this attraction as a result of both the speaking in tongues and this noise, and all of these people gathered, and Peter preaches this Pentecost message, and many here in our convicted and are asking, what should we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized and for the forgiveness of your sins. And you have this ingathering of all of these believers at that time, all of these people who are receiving the word and being baptized. And we read in verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls. Now let's pause there. And think about the implications here. There were added 3,000 souls. How did they know how many? Somebody counted them, right? I mean, somebody was paying attention here to the particulars. We're told later, we're given a number later about this expanse or this growth of the church. Somebody's adding and counting here. And then it goes on, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day, those who are being saved. And so you have this gathering together, this recognition of togetherness, these particular practices that are being done in the context of togetherness and an awareness of who's there. Now, let's pause because I want to direct your attention to the other side of your sheet where we talk about this word official. So the word official, as I said, is not generally used in kind of modern evangelical circles, but what do we mean by that? So the word official is meant to communicate that the church is a structured organization that is under the authority of Christ and that is organized by the rules and principles he gave in his written word to us. In other words, Christ is the head of the church. He rules and governs it, and he rules and governs it and expects us to organize it under his instruction given to us through the apostles in his word. And so there's instruction to us here, and that's what we mean by official. There's a structure here that has an authority to it. Churches have appointed leaders who meet specified qualifications. Those, for example, in 1 Timothy 3. They are composed of members who have Spirit-appointed gifts that are used in conjunction with one another in an orderly manner. Paul exhorts the church to practice these things in order. They perform specific duties like the preaching of the word and church discipline, and they celebrate the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So in other words, the church is not whatever we make it to be. And union with it and participation in it are not a matter of personal preference. So we don't get to decide what the church is on our own, and we don't get to decide how to participate and join the church on our own. These things are prescribed to us in the scriptures by the Lord. It is a structured organization with a head, with someone who rules and governs, and we rule, and then we function under those rules. So in other words, it's an official thing. Churches and their practices are authorized, organized, and governed by our Lord Jesus. So that's what I mean when I say that we are officially identified with one another. And this official identification with one another is in a local church community, as we see. You can't break bread with one another. You can't celebrate the Lord's Supper together. You can't preach the word and these things in this universal sense, right? This has to be done in a local church context. Now, it is also a covenant of mutual commitments between individual believers and a local church community as represented by their appointed leaders. So if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 27. Paul says, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." So there is this broader body, but then Paul says to you personally, you individually, you're a member of it. So it's not just this nebulous whole. It is a whole, but you individually are a part of it. You have an individual role to play in it. Hebrews 13:17, we'll come back to this later, says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them as those who have watch over your soul." So there are leaders who are put over a church and have authority and care for and shepherd that church. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, we'll come back to that passage again later, talks about esteeming leaders and having leaders given to us by the church. We could go to Titus chapter 1, where Paul charges Titus with the responsibility of appointing leaders or elders in all of the churches. So having that leadership structure is vital to the church. And this implies covenant relationships between them both. It implies commitments that they make. The people, the individual members, and the body as a local expression, those two entities engage with one another in covenant commitment. The individual makes commitments to the body, and the body makes commitments to the individual. So that's what we mean broadly by formal membership, but that's not making the case for it, right? So let's make a case that this is actually a biblical practice. So let's step back and say that's what formal membership is, at least in large part. So is that biblical? Well, first, I think it is because the nature of our relationship implies formal or official membership. So if you think about the nature of the way that you and I are committed to one another and the way that we interact with one another at the local level, this implies formal membership. So number one, we are in a covenant relationship with one another. So the relationship or the nature of the relationship that we have is covenantal. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. So, picking it up at verse 31, we read, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin and will remember no more." Now, as we'll see, this is pointing ahead to the new covenant that's inaugurated by Christ. But look at the comparison here. So, you have two covenants. You have an old covenant and a new covenant. And the Lord is saying, there is a new covenant that I'm inaugurating, and it has similarity to the old covenant, but it's new. It is different in some substantial way. But the similarity is that it is a covenant. And so the covenant with Israel, the covenant, the old covenant, bound these people together with one another in a nation state that was covenantally united. They had obligations and duties and commitments to one another because they were a brotherhood. They were one people. As you read in verse 33 at the end, they shall be my people. So the people of Israel identified themselves, and notice that they identified themselves formally with that people. What was one of the key ways in which Israelites were identified with the covenant nation? Circumcision, right? So they actually had a rite that they practiced that identified them with that people, with that covenant community. We'll come back to this, but is there something similar in the church? Baptism, right? Baptism corresponds to circumcision. They both are introductory rites into covenant community. So turn to Luke chapter 22. If we had more time, we could explore this more and make this case that we're in the new covenant and that this relationship is what we're in now is what Jeremiah describes, that we'll make this suffice with Luke 22. So in the inauguration of the Lord's Supper, and we look at verse 20, Jesus says, it is said of Jesus, and in the same way, Jesus took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And this is the inauguration of the Lord's Supper, something that local churches celebrate together when they come together. This is the covenant of his blood. This is the new covenant. And it signifies that we're in covenant relationship with one another. So the relationship that we have with one another is covenantal. By the way, that's why we argue for covenant membership, because we are in a covenant relationship with one another. Now, covenants are publicly recognized mutual commitments. So if you go through the history of covenants in the Old Testament, the covenants were always inaugurated and they were publicly recognized, usually with some form of ceremony. There was often a sharing in meals, exchange of gifts. There were vows and promises made. The covenant involved both stipulations and punishments. So if you think of Abraham and the Lord, when the Lord is kind of through a vision, articulating to him the nature of the covenant he is making with him. He cuts animal pieces in half and he puts them on each side and then walks through them. This is indication of the punishment that would happen should I break this covenant. This is what would happen to me. In the ritual of the old covenant, there is sacrifice and the shedding of blood. And all of these things testify to this publicly recognized mutual commitment being made. So think of marriage. Marriage, we would all agree, is a covenant relationship, right? So think of marriage, what's happening. Marriage is done publicly. In fact, what's interesting that even the secular government in which we live today still recognizes this as covenant without actually knowing it. What do they require in order for you to be married officially? What do you need on your license? Witnesses, right? So they recognize you have to have witnesses. You have to have somebody else seen and observe this in order to validate this. So even our government recognizes the marriage as a covenant, but it's testified to, it's done publicly for this reason. It's a covenant and should be done publicly. And there is an exchange of vows and then exchange of rings, which signifies the union that they have with one another. So it is publicly recognized and mutually committed. Now, just as a side note, there are no common law covenants. So we have common law marriage, right? Anybody know what is the requirement for a common law marriage? 7 years. So if you have lived together for 7 years, sharing the same domicile and other things, other require, the state's going to look at you as married in a common bond marriage, right? Now, do we recognize that as a church? No, right? We would say no. That's not marriage. Marriage is something that the Bible holds out as distinct, and it requires something in order to be recognized as a marriage, right? We don't hold to common law marriages, nor is there any case for common law covenants. Now, why do I bring that up? Well, because I do think there's a way in which many within the church think, well, I've been here for many years. I'm a member, right? I mean, look, I've been here. So that's kind of like common law, right? You're here, you've been living with us for many years, and now you're like a member. We have a common law relationship. But the Bible doesn't hold that out. There is no common law membership. Marriage is not common law. There's no common law relationship between God and his people. They would just like hang out with him for a while, and all of a sudden like they're part of the covenant. You go to the temple multiple times, and now you're a member of the covenant? No. There's no common law covenant. This is formally recognized. So if we're in relationship with one another at a covenant reunion, wouldn't that indicate that there should be some formal recognition of this, some observation, some mutual commitment made? Okay, so that's the nature of our relationship. But the other thing that testifies that that covenant membership is biblical is this idea that the biblical terminology and imagery imply it. They imply formal membership. So let's just look at various things. So think of body imagery. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." So I think you have a coalescence here, this idea of the body of Christ universally, but finding its expression locally. Who is Paul writing to here? He's writing to the local church in Rome, right? So he's writing to the Romans, and he's writing to them as a church, and he's saying, you are a body of Christ. And we'll see more of this later when we think about the whole church concept here, but he's writing to them and he's saying, you are members of one another. You are individually members of one another. You are a body. Well, think about bodies. Bodies have parts, right? So I've got my hand and my nose, and they serve different functions, but they're all part of this one. So if you take the idea that local church membership is not a thing, and that we should be thinking more about the universal church, and it, so we have more kind of a Ford mentality of the church. What I mean by that is, you know, Ford created, what was it that made the automobile manufacturable? The interchangeable parts, right? So it's just like all these interchangeable parts. So if we have a Ford mentality of the church, we're all just kind of interchangeable parts with one another. So you're a hand, and you like other hands because we're inclined to like people like us, right? And so all the hands gather together in one local expression of the church. Is that gonna go well? Or is the church intended to be a whole body and to function together with hands and eyes and feet and noses and mouths and eyes and ears and all of this? But then when you take that hand and you just kind of like go to various locations every Sunday, you're kind of taking your hand and attaching it to all of these various bodies all over the place. That doesn't make sense to think that way if we think of the body as a body. But it's also, we also have family imagery. So turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Let's pick it up in 14 just to get it in the sentence. Paul says to Timothy, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the what? Household of God, in the family of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, is Paul writing to Timothy in reference to the way the universal church should function together, or does he have the way the local churches ought to function together? It's clearly the local churches. He's giving instruction to them about the appointment of elders. He's giving the appointment of deacons. He's giving them instruction about how to handle widows in need and all of these at the local level. And he's saying, look, I'm giving to you instructions so that you will know how to conduct yourselves in the family or the household of God. So we're a family with one another. And if you think about John 1:12, for all of those who have received him have been given the right to be called children of God. We're part of that broader family. And the most common descriptor in the New Testament of believers is actually the term brother. Now, we will add to that sister, brother and sister, and there are occasions where sister is added, but very rare, but it's included. We're brothers. In other words, we're family. And so you have this family imagery. But families eat together at the same tables, right? Families commune together. They don't go to differing homes and just kind of spread the family love around. They're a family. Sheep and flock imagery. In other words, there are fences. So turn to Acts chapter 20. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and he wants to meet with the elders from Ephesus, so he goes to Miletus and calls them down to him there and then has this interaction with them. And in his communication with them in verse 28, he says this, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Where are these elders from? Ephesus, right? So they're functioning in a particular local church context. Paul calls them down and instructs them. And he says, you have been made to be overseers of what? The church of God, but the church there in Ephesus. And he says that they are to be on guard for all of the flock So you have a flock, and they're given this flock to oversee. Well, that flock has boundaries to it, right? The sheep know names, and they know who the shepherd knows who the sheep are. In this same vein, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. That should be chapter 5, excuse me. First Peter chapter 5. Let's pick it up, just get it in context here, starting at verse 1. Peter is writing, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness." So there is a flock of God here, and these shepherds shepherd that flock. And again, that implies a fold. It implies boundaries. Now, with that in mind, there's also in allotment language. In that same context, look at verse 3. "Nor yet as lording of over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." So Peter is writing to these elders and he's saying, you have a duty to shepherd this flock, and specifically that flock allotted to you. So this is also reminiscent and looks ahead to Hebrews 13:17, where it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they have care for your souls." They're going to give an account for your souls. They have an allotment given to them. So shepherds have an allotment. Well, how do they know who that allotment is? How do they know what their duties, the scope of their duties? So let me ask you the question. As a shepherd here at Cornerstone, do I have duty and responsibility to oversee and care for the souls of those believers at Kearney Ephraim? Well, praise God, no. Right? That'd be overwhelming. Nothing against Kearney Ephraim. It's just any other church. Thank God, I as somebody once, a young pastor asked Charles Spurgeon once, he was lamenting about his church being very small, and of course Spurgeon had this big church, and Spurgeon said to him, "Young man, I think you'll find the size of your church to be sufficient when you give an account for them on Judgment Day. This is sufficient for me, more than sufficient as an allotment. Praise God, I don't have duty and responsibility to care for the souls at Kearney Ephraim. They've been given a shepherd." But you see that communicates something about the formal nature of our relationship and the way this works. It says we need to know one another. And then, of course, there's citizenship language. We are citizens of the heavens, which is citizens in heaven, but that's reminiscent of the nation of Israel and the way that they engage with one another. And then there is in and out language. So there has to be defined parameters in order to have an in and an out, right? You can't be in something if you don't know what the in is, what the thing is that you're in. Like if you're in a cup, I don't know how you'd get in a cup. It'd have to be big. But if you're in it, I mean, there'd have to be a cup to be in, right? It wouldn't make any sense to say I'm in this thing if there's not something you're in. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look, I recognize that this language is it is a challenge to us in our modern culture. Carl Truman has spent a lot of time highlighting the reality of this expressive individualism that so dominates our culture. We are so concerned about the expression of self. His book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, is aimed at answering the question why it makes sense that it would make sense in a culture to say, I'm a man in a woman's body. How does that make sense? And one of the things he talks about is this expressive individualism that we have, where we're really thinking about me expressing myself and defining the reality around me. And in that world, which you and I are immersed in it, And I think we have to be self-conscious that we're immersed in that world and actually be fighting against those tendencies that are predominating in our culture. We can be a bit like goldfish in the water and not recognize we're in the water. So it's helpful to see we're in water here, to think about what that water is like. And so here, this terminology of in and out is terminology of exclusion. Well, what is the one really popular word today that fights against that concept of exclusion? Inclusion or inclusive, right? Isn't this a mantra? We want to be inclusive. Well, if your cultural goal is to be inclusive, in and out language like this is going to be offensive. We need to understand that. We need to be patient with it. We need to labor with it, but we also need to be truthful about it. The Bible does hold out an exclusivity here. It does hold out to us an in and an out. And we see it very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 2. This is in the context of this man who has committed immorality such that even the Gentiles would know it's wrong. And he says, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst," would be put out. Or as you read down in verses 12 and 13, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church?" In other words, insiders. "But those who are outside, God judges. You remove the wicked man from among yourselves." You remove the one who is inside. So you have an outside and an inside. And you have believer and unbeliever. And then you have a local church context here in Corinth where Paul is instructing this local church to have put this particular individual out. But he has to be in something in order to be out. So imagine on Sunday, like imagine this morning, we have a visitor show up here later, joins us in our regular gathering. I take note of that individual, and immediately following the service, I run back there and say, "You're out. You're kicked out." What is that person going to say? What are you talking about? I'm visiting. I'm not even in yet. I mean, how can you kick me out? I'm just visiting. Doesn't to have an out, don't you have to have a formal in? Isn't there some way? How do I know who's in? How do we know who's in? If there's an in and an out, an outside and an inside. This has to be determined in some way. And then we have whole church language. In other words, there is a knowable set of people. So turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 and verse 22. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." Now, this is in Antioch, and so you have this, the whole church there. Now, could that whole church mean every single believer everywhere? No, right? That's not possible. This is a local church context, and yet it's described as the whole church. The whole church came together, and they together as a whole church did things. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. Paul writes in verse 23, "Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are mad?" So this is clearly a local church gathering together, right? And yet language of whole church is used. This is a whole church, or we could say a whole body. This is a whole body. It has all of the constituent parts necessary. So Cornerstone is a whole church, a whole body. We're not dependent upon E3 or Trinity Prez or wherever to be that whole body. We are the whole body. And so is Trinity Presbyterian. They're a whole church when they gather. And so this language is clearly indicative of a kind of relationship with one another that is recognized or that is formal. And that's really what I mean by formal. It's just simply a matter of saying, yes, I'm identifying myself. This is done some way that we know it formally. It's not just casual. It's not just a common law union with one another. Okay. Then church relationships, the relationships we have strongly imply formal membership. This is point number four. So the relationship between leaders and members implies this relationship. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And look at verses 12 and 13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So you have leaders serving in a community. They are among them, and they have charge over them, and they're to be esteemed. So there is a relationship here that goes two ways. So with that in mind, turn over to Hebrews 13, 17. If you have a physical Bible and you want to keep your finger in both places just to kind of compare, it might be helpful. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So do you see the correlation there, what the author to Hebrews is saying and what Paul has said to the Thessalonians? They have been given charge over you. They're among you. They're serving, and you're to esteem them. Or in Hebrews, you're to obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, this is really helpful to us, though, isn't it? It's helpful in two ways. It's helpful to the church to know to whom they are to submit and obey. So do you guys have, as members of Cornerstone, do you have an obligation to submit and obey Mitch Ivey, who is the pastor at Grace Fellowship? No, he's not your appointed leader. Adrian Boykin at Kearney Free? No, he's not your appointed leader. You have appointed leaders, but what does that imply? You need to know who your appointed leaders are. You need to have identified them. They need to have been appointed. But it also has the other side to that. It's super helpful to me to know who I'm responsible for. That passage in Hebrews 13 is most chastening to me as I think about it, because it says, I have an obligation, a duty to watch over your souls, and I'm going to give an account. So I'm going to stand before the Lord to give an account for souls. It is super important that I know which souls I'm going to give an account for. And how do I know those souls that I give an account for unless we formally come together? And this is, by the way, something that is helpful to us in understanding how the church designates its resources, including the resources of time and energy. The household of God, we're told, is to be the priority. Do good to all, but especially to the household of the faith. And so there is a priority here when it comes to what you have available. In fact, actually that text says, when you have opportunity, do good to all, but especially to the household of faith. And the implication is there that there are limited resources, and those resources need to be prioritized in an appropriate manner. So we do care for the community, but we have a priority to care for the household of faith. In other words, the pastor is required to focus his attention upon those for whom he will give an account. That has to be kind of, it has to be identified some way. That's not to say, please don't misunderstand, that's not to say that the pastor or elders don't care for others. When we have opportunity, we do care for others. We care for our regular attenders especially, but we also care for the community. But the priority must be those whom I know, because I'm going to give an account for them. And how do I know them? Unless we've come together and said, I identify in some formal way. And how do you know who you serve unless a leader comes forward and is identified in some particular way? So the relationships that leaders have with their members is vital here in understanding the type of relationship that we have with one another. And then relationships between the church and its members. So turn to Matthew chapter 18. And this will push into some of the practices that also indicate formal church membership. So there's overlap here with point C and number 5. Matthew 18. And look at verse 17 in particular. But if he refuses to listen to them, that is the one or two, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. So could Jesus have in mind here the universal church? Tell it to the universal church. How would we do that? I mean, like today, would we broadcast that like through some like social media outlet? We get on X and we tweet it out. How do you tweet from X now since it's not Twitter anymore? Anyway, you send that out, you like let everybody know. Is that what he says here? Or is there a local context here that is defined? So in other words, how do I know who to tell here? The whole point of, not the whole point, one key point of Matthew 18 is this loving desire to restore someone, but it is a loving desire, caring for the person, and that's why you go privately one-to-one so as to keep that circle tight and not shame that individual. Same thing with the two or three, don't shame the individual. Well, we would want to not shame the individual beyond what the scriptures tell us by telling more than the church. But who's the church? How do I tell them? How do I know who to tell if I don't have some way of identifying who the church is? And then, of course, those things are just reinforced, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians. And then, of course, you have the relationship among the members. Turn to Romans chapter 12. And you look at this in verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Etc. So you have this one anothering that is highlighted here. There's much more instruction here we could look at in terms of one anothering. But this devotion to one another. Tell me something. Can you be devoted to Martin Luther? You ought not be, right? Not at least certainly not in this context. How could you be devoted to him? You don't. He's dead. In this context, you can't be devoted to someone in brotherly love and weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn and things like that if they're long gone, right? So this has to be a local context in which these things are done, and there's a commitment to one another. Amongst the members, we're brothers, we're family, and so we have commitment to love one another. And this implies that we know who we are, that we know who the family is. Okay. And then finally, church practices strongly imply formal membership. So baptism. Baptism is an act. Paul or Peter in that sermon says, be baptized. And then when they're baptized, they're added. Baptism is like circumcision in that it marks off the covenant. But it certainly does mark us off as belonging to the body of Christ, being members of that new covenant community. But can the universal church baptize anyone? I don't know how you'd do that, right? Unless you have, you got to somehow get the dead people there, or you have them there spiritually. The Bible doesn't hold that out to us. Local churches baptize. And with that local church statement, it's a statement of belonging. But it's belonging in a context. Certainly it has to do with our belonging to the universal church. But it's experienced, as we said earlier, in the local church. And it's a commitment to one another that testifies to our union with each other. It's the same thing with the Lord's Supper. This is the covenant in blood. This is a sharing with one another. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And by the way, in the context of 1 Corinthians, when he's talking about the Lord's Supper, he frequently uses this phrase, when you come together, when you come together, when you come together. 10:15. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the body of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices share in the altar? See the connection there between the way the nation functioned and the church? We share in this together. When, as I said a minute ago, Paul says, when you come together, when you come together. So local churches come together and they share in this covenant meal together. This testifies or indicates that we belong to one another. We know who we are. We've already talked about church discipline. Again, we don't universalize that, and nor do we, if we're going to need to tell the church, we don't just invite anybody in the community to come. We don't call up E-Free and say, hey, we've got to tell the church, can you get your people here? We know who that church is. And then we have benevolence. Turn to Acts. We'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 as a more clear example of this. 1 Timothy chapter 5. So while you're turning there, we have a benevolence ministry. We receive money in order to take care of the needs of those among us. And we have a priority for that. So our policy, our priority is to say members and regular attenders first. So if we have resource and we have a member or someone who's regular gathering with us, that we're going to focus there as the highest priority. And then the next level would be those with whom we have a relationship, a neighbor, a friend, a coworker, somebody who's in need, so that we may have opportunity to care for broader needs and may even have evangelistic opportunity. And for those we don't know, we're typically going to send to other entities. But you see that there's a benevolent ministry here that has a set of priorities attached to it. Well, why do we do that? Well, among reasons we find here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, you have widows who are in need. And the question is, do we care for them? Does the local church minister to their financial needs? Do they take care of them? But you look at verse 9, it says, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old and having been the wife of one man. Wait a minute, list? So how do you have a list? Well, doesn't that imply that there's some kind of formal recognition that we're together? That we have people, we know their names, and we put their names on a list, and we know who you are, and we actually know something about your life so that we can assess whether or not you're a widow indeed. And so even benevolence testifies to this union that we have one another that's covenantal. Okay, any questions? I know that was a lot and it was quick. Well, if you have questions, if anything has elicited a question in your mind here and you go, whoa, Kelly, I don't understand that, or help me understand that, please come grab me. Happy to answer those questions. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Lord, we thank you for the local church. Lord, we thank you for the instruction that you give us in your word. Lord, you have not left us alone in this, but Lord, you have given us specific instruction about how we relate to one another. Lord, I pray that we would take these things to heart, and that we would enter into formal membership with one another, believing that this is a good thing given to you, given to us by you. And Lord, For all of us who are in covenant membership with one another, may we rejoice in this reality. May we celebrate the way that you have instructed us and helped us to know how to care for one another. Lord, if anyone is not a formal member, I pray that you would help them to proceed to become a member of church. And Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom as we function in process. Help us to do these things wisely and in a manner that pleases you. And Lord, for all of this, we pray that you would be glorified and that you would empower us to do so. We pray in your name. Amen.